If you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11 is where I'd like to continue with you in God's Word today. Last week, we were looking into Luke chapter 10, and we were looking at the most important thing in life, that the main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is what? The main thing is to love God. That's the main thing. You are created to know God, to worship God, to honor God, to fear God, to obey God, that these are all ways of describing what the Bible means when it says that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your being, everything that you are to love God. And so when you get in the midst of life and there's so many different things and you have different worries and concerns, like Jesus was talking with Martha last week, we got to remember that it's not about those little things. It's not about, does my vacation go as planned? It's not about, does the sound system work on a Sunday morning? It's not about, is my business doing well? It's not about even our health, as important as that is when you think about that in comparison with other things. But really, in the midst of whatever circumstances God has ordained for you, He's put you on this earth to love Him. So you've got to keep that the main thing in your heart and in your mind in everything that you're doing, in your family, in your work, by yourself, in all of your activities. Remember to keep God as your main thing and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we continue in Luke chapter 11, we're going to see how loving God with your whole heart is supposed to translate into your prayer life. So it's neat to see how all the Scripture ties together and flows. And so as we get into Luke chapter 11, the Holy Spirit is now going to lead us into another illustration, another demonstration of what it means to love God, and this time in relationship to how to pray. So let's go ahead and read the text. We're going to cover the first 13 verses in Luke chapter 11 today. So follow along in your Bibles, please. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say this, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to them at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So here we are in the Gospel of Luke, and we get a chance here today, thousands of years later, to sit in the school of prayer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would have liked to have been there with his disciples and been listening to Jesus in person, be able to hear him pray, be able to hear him teach, be able to see all of his actions. But the Holy Spirit has given us a perfect word so that we can learn from the Master just as those first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ did. The best way to learn something is by watching the example of a master and to be able to have him teach you and correct you and instruct you. And that's exactly what we have in the Gospels. The Gospels are a master's course in prayer. And it has been well said that Jesus Christ prayed as naturally as a child breathes. That Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. He loved God, not just through his public ministry, but also in his private ministry. He was a man who spent much time in secret, alone with God, and he was a man who lived out his own instruction on these matters. This is a real teacher. A real teacher, not somebody who's paid to teach something that they learned in school and they never use. That's not a real teacher. A real teacher is somebody who teaches you what they do on a daily basis. Somebody who is actually involved practically with what they're teaching. So it's not just mere theory, but it's someone who has the practice down. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He was the godly man, the righteous man, the man who feared God and loved God. And he is our instructor. Now, think about this. These were full-grown men who had been praying to God their whole life in a very religious context. And when they heard Jesus Christ pray, they said, there's somebody that I want to learn from on how to pray. May we all be that kind of person and aspire to be that kind of man and woman of prayer, so that when people hear us pray, they can recognize the fullness and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Because the prayer life of a person is the truest measure of the spiritual maturity, the spiritual growth of that person. And so here we've got full-grown men praying their whole life, but when they saw Jesus, they saw a man that they wanted to learn from in how to pray. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to join the disciples in Christ's school of prayer, and we're going to look at seven lessons from Jesus Christ on prayer in this passage. The first one is where Jesus Christ says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And we're going to focus in on that phrase, hallowed be your name. Now, my Awana clubbers, you remember that the Ten Commandments don't start off with don't murder, with don't steal, and don't lie. But the Ten Commandments start off with, you shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make an idol or worship any graven image. And that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So just like the Ten Commandments start with God's concerns and not man's concerns, so in the same way, Jesus' prayers and the way that he teaches his disciples to pray does not start with our concerns, but it starts with God's concerns. This is what it means to love God. This is what is unique about the Bible among all the religions that are in the world, that the Bible gets the order right, that God is first and mankind is second. In fact, the best way to state it is well taught in Sunday school to our kids, that Jesus and others in you. Jesus, God, is first, and then others are second, and you, your concerns, you put last. This is considering other people to be more important than yourself, and it's considering God to be more important than other people. Don't forget that part. Not only are we considering other people more important than ourselves, but we're considering God to be the most important. And so, prayer that loves God with all of our being is going to put God's concerns first. And what are God's concerns? How do we bless God? How do we have God's concerns in our prayers? Well, that's what Jesus teaches us here at the beginning when he says, hallowed be your name. Now, when we in English talk about a person's name, it's kind of an arbitrary designation. It goes back in history to earlier centuries. In fact, William Shakespeare put into the lips of Juliet, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. What's in a name? See, in English, we have this idea in our culture that a name is just kind of an arbitrary designation, but that's not the way it is in the Bible. That when the Bible's talking about a person's name, it's talking about that person's reputation, talking about their good name. So we bring this over in some aspects into English when we talk about how we don't want to tarnish our good name. And so God has the best name. He doesn't just have a good name. He's got the best name. And we don't want to tarnish God's good name. In fact, this is God's chief concern. In everything that God has done, you go all the way back to the beginning in the scriptures, you go all the way through Israel's history, you come to the New Testament, that God's chief concern in everything that he does is not to save you. God does work amazing salvation, and he is concerned about saving you. But even above his concern for saving the lost is his concern for his holy name. God makes this abundantly clear through the Old Testament prophets, that when God saved Israel out of Egypt, he didn't save them because, primarily, he couldn't stomach seeing them suffer an injustice. No, he saved them to exalt and honor his name, to make his name known among the nations, to let Pharaoh and then therefore all the kings of the earth know that the God who created the heavens and the earth is the mighty God, and that the kings of the earth need to tremble before him. God specifically told the Israelites, it's not for your sake that I have done this. It's not for your sake that I'm going to act and save you. He tells them this time and time again throughout their history. But it's for the sake of my holy name that I'm about to act. So God's actions are motivated by the desire to hallow his name. You got to look out for number one. You've heard people say that before. I agree with that statement. You just got to define correctly who number one is. And it's not you. It's not me. It's God. God is number one. You got to look out for number one. The best way to look out for number one is to seek his honor, the glory of his name. Now, if you're going to change the name of someone in the Bible, what you're doing is you're changing how that person is perceived, how people understand, how they respect or how they treat that person. We have a saying in English that his name is mud. And that means that his name has become like dirt. And when your name is mud, nobody respects you. Nobody looks on you with honor. And we don't want God's name to be mud. We want God's name to be exalted, glorious, lifted up. And how is the best way? What is the best way to honor God's name, to lift it up? It's in this word, hallow. Hallowed be your name. Now, the word hallowed is pretty antiquated. We don't use it much outside of biblical context. But it means to make something or consider something to be sacred. Sacred is a good synonym for holiness. And we live in a time and a place where there is very little that is considered to be sacred. In our postmodern deconstructionist society, we want to tear down everything that is honored and revered and that has been built up, and we want to tear it all down and then start over and rebuild something new. But for those who are Americans who love their country, the best way to think of what is sacred is to think of how people respect and honor the American flag. When you look at the American flag, it's a symbol of the nation, a symbol of the freedoms, a symbol of everything that is good in our country and the people who gave their lives to die for our country. And we honor their sacrifice by treating the flag with great respect. It's a sacred thing. Well, if the flag is sacred and we hold it in honor and respect as we should, how much more should we honor God's name, the name above all names, the one who has created all things, the one from whom every blessing flows, the one who gives mankind the ability to sacrifice for their country and for freedom. He is the source of everything. And so we want to respect God, to treat his name as holy. Now, when I think about treating God's name as holy, I think about one particular instance. I mention it often in the Old Testament. And that is the death of Nadab and Abihu. Now, when Nadab and Abihu were appointed to be servants of God and priests holy among the people, and there was a day of solemn assembly and worship of the Lord, and they brought what the Bible calls strange fire before God's presence. They lit incense and burned it before the glory of God that was manifest in the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. And they offered this incense that was called strange fire, most likely meaning that God didn't command them to do it. It wasn't something they were supposed to do, but they took on this self-initiative to approach God in this way. And fire came forth from God, most likely something like lightning, and burned them alive in front of the whole congregation. And as their father, Aaron, the brother of Moses, was in mourning for his sons who had died in such a public manner, Moses came to Aaron and said, God will be treated as holy. That your sons did not treat God as holy. And that's why God acted, to defend the holiness of his name. And so the scripture is able to import into worldly cultures a concept of holiness that is completely foreign to the mindset of our world. Most Christian churches have very little concept of the holiness of God. And a God who would burn someone alive for not treating God's name as holy is a foreign God in most churches. But that is the God of the Bible. He acts to protect his name. His name is the most important thing. And so when Jesus Christ prayed, he prayed that his name would be hallowed. That Jesus Christ had that heart of love for God and looking out for God's interests and not for man's interests. And that's how he teaches us to pray. If you want to know how to pray, well then it starts with knowing how to love. It starts with knowing how to love God. Knowing who God is and treating him according to his holiness. It's hard for us to understand holiness, and that's why I recommend a lot of reading of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in particular, takes great pains to teach us a concept of holiness that is foreign to our religious culture. In a time where irreverence is thought to be a good thing in media and entertainment, and people will laugh and cheer at the irreverent comedy, we live in an irreverent, sacrilegious nation, but the Bible urges us to be people who are sober-minded and who rightly think about the holiness of God. Now, another way that God's name is considered not to be holy in our society is in the misuse of his name, to use the name of the Blessed One as a curse. That when somebody is frustrated, when something's not going the way they want, they'll use the name of God's Son, or they'll use the name of God himself in a similar fashion as if they were using a word that referred to human excrement. These people deserve the wrath of God. And you should not be like them. In fact, you should warn people and tell them that if they misuse the name of God, they misuse the name of the Holy One, they will give an account to the God who does everything that he does to protect the holiness of his name, and who has demonstrated in history examples of people who have been put to death for misusing the name of God. God is merciful and God is gracious, and he is not putting to death all of those who blaspheme his name in this present moment. But don't think that his attitude has changed one bit towards those who blaspheme his name. He's holding back his wrath. He's holding back his fury. But there's coming a time when the day of mercy comes to an end, and the wrath and fury of God will be poured out upon a blasphemous world, a blasphemous nation, and all those who have abused the name of the Holy One will answer to him. That's lesson number one when it comes to how to pray. You must put God's interest first. And God's interest is that his name be held in sacred reverence. God's holiness must be understood and recognized and honored. That is your first prayer if you're going to pray like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can examine your prayer life. Say, well, do I usually pray that way? You don't have to use the exact words, but just look at what's my priority when I pray? What's the first thing I come to God about? What's my major concern when I come to him? Is it my concerns or is it his concerns? And if it's your concerns rather than God's concerns, well, then you need to learn how to love God. You need to learn how to put God first. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for God to lead you into that kind of mindset, that kind of attitude, where you would say, like John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. That is the heart of Jesus. Lesson number two is closely related, where Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, or in the more recent translations, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God is the reign of God over the nations of this earth. It's not merely a spiritual reign in the hearts of believers in the present time, but the kingdom of God is that time predicted in all the prophets, when the kingdom and the power, the political power of this world is in the hands of God's appointed ruler, who is the Christ, the Messiah of God, who's been anointed to be king over the nations. We don't have a lot of kings in the world anymore. But if you lived a few hundred years ago, the world was full of kings. And if you talked about how God had anointed Jesus Christ to be king, you recognize this is not just religious spiritual terminology. This is political language, political terminology. That Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness. that he's going to set up a kingdom that has no end, that will continue to grow. This hope that we have fixed on the coming kingdom of God is because in the kingdom of God, God's name will be hallowed. God's name will be considered sacred. That God is holding back the time of judgment in order to offer to all of the rebels on the earth a pardon. And that offer of pardon is going throughout the world today in many nations all around the world in many languages, and more people are being saved by the goodness and the grace of God. But don't think that that's going to last forever. There's a day that God has fixed in which he will judge the world. And that kingdom of God is when God acts to silence those who are blaspheming his name. All of those who do not hold God's name as sacred, but just the opposite, who equate God's name with the dirtiest and filthiest things, those people will not exist. They will not live on this earth during the time of God's kingdom. God will act in judgment to honor his name. You don't disrespect God without paying the price. Or Jesus Christ pays the price for you, and you repent and receive salvation. The time of judgment of the world and salvation of those who have fled to God and his grace, that is the time of God's kingdom coming. So when we're praying, your kingdom come, what we're praying for is for the great tribulation to come. We're praying for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're praying for the establishment of the rule of Jesus Christ over all the nations. We're not just asking for people to get saved. We do pray for people to get saved, but this particular prayer request, your kingdom come, is an eschatological prayer. It's keeping the long view of what the prophets have been predicting and what we have fixed our hope upon. The kingdom of God is such an important idea in the Bible. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. You could do a whole series of sermons on the kingdom of God, but I don't have time for that today. But I've done a lot of messages on this subject. And the fact that most of God's children either talk so little about the kingdom of God or talk about it in ways that are not very biblical and don't have much understanding about what the kingdom of God actually is in the Bible just shows how little we've learned to love God and to consider his interests. The kingdom of God will be the greatest thing that will ever happen for us as God's redeemed people. But more important than that, it'll be the greatest thing that's ever happened for God's glory, for Jesus Christ's pleasure. God is first, and we love him above all, and we want God's kingdom to come for his sake, for the sake of his holiness, more than from our own personal or selfish considerations. We don't long for the kingdom just so that I can be free from this body of flesh, so that I can have no more suffering, so that I can see God and be free from sin. But we long for the kingdom of God because that's when Jesus Christ gets the honor that belongs to him. That's when this world that he's created is finally under his reign instead of under the dominion and the lies of the enemy. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're very much praying, hallowed be your name, because that's when God's name will be hallowed. Lesson number 3, Jesus teaches us to pray also for our needs. After starting with God's needs, we do pray for our needs. But notice, this is an important lesson here also, that the pronouns here in verses 3 and 4 are not first person singular, but they are first person plural. You see, Jesus Christ teaches us to pray not just for God and myself, but for God and for God's people, us. We love the family of God. When we're praying, we're not just praying, oh God, help me not to make a fool of myself on the stage on Sunday morning. But instead, we're praying, oh God, feed your flock the word of God on Sunday morning. It's about us. It's not about me. And so you can examine your prayer life according to that standard. Are you first concerned about God in your prayers, for his honor, for his glory, the holiness of his name? And then secondly, are you concerned for the whole family of God and not just your particular part in that family? Us. That's why I like to sing hymns with the plural first person instead of the singular. It's about us. It's not about me. And we get a little bit too much me in our Christianity. So lesson number three is give us each day our daily bread. And here, while there is a lot of spiritual application you can make from the prayer for our daily bread, that's not the primary meaning. The meaning of this prayer is, God, give us the food that we need to survive today. And that's a prayer that doesn't seem all that important to us because we've got a refrigerator full of food. I don't have to ask God to supply me for food. I've got a lot of food. And if I don't have what I want in the refrigerator, I can go down to the grocery store, swipe my card, and I can get whatever I want. And they got so much food down there, so what am I praying for daily food for? There may come a time when your food in your pantry is gone. And there may come a time when the shelves in the grocery store are empty. And in those times, you will be reminded that it wasn't the grocery store that gave you your food. You'll be reminded in those times that it wasn't your debit card that got you your food. You'll be reminded in those times that it wasn't even the farmer or the trucker that got you your food, but it was God who gave you the food that you needed. Don't forget. You know, the Proverbs have a very wise statement there in chapter 30 of Proverbs, where the man prays and he says, God, give me neither wealth nor poverty. Don't make me too rich or I'll forget you. And don't make me so poor that I have to steal. And so I've never been so poor that I had to steal bread. But I have been rich enough that I've forgotten God and forgotten where all this comes from. And so the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us humility. He teaches us dependence. He teaches us that God is the one from whom every creature on the earth receives its daily sustenance. The air that we breathe, the food that we eat, so much is out of our control and we take it for granted. But this is God's goodness. This is God's grace. And don't forget that. That's why we pray, give us each day our daily bread. And that's why it's been the habit of Christians to always give thanks to God before every meal that we partake, so that we don't forget that the physical blessings that we have, they come from the grace and the goodness of our God. You will not be able to depend upon society. You will not be able to depend on the economy. The only one that you can depend upon for your physical life is God. And this prayer is that faith in action. If you trust your bank account, if you trust the economy, time will reveal the weakness of any other trust besides that that is in the Lord. Lesson number four. Forgive us our sins. Now we move from our physical needs to our spiritual needs. And Jesus teaches us to ask God to forgive our sins. And the question arises in my mind, why do I ask God for forgiveness if I already have forgiveness? Why do I ask God for food if I've already got food? Why do I ask for things that I already have? Well, let's talk about our need for forgiveness. All believers indeed are justified before God. God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And this great distance, which you can look from one end of the horizon to the other and imagine how far apart that is and how long it would take to walk, that's the greatest distance the human eye is able to understand. You can look up, but it's hard to understand that distance. And this is the picture that God uses for the complete and total removal of our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. We are justified by faith in Christ. And yet, there is an aspect of forgiveness that is not judicial, but is familial. I have committed myself to love my family, and there's nothing my family could do to ever make me say they're not my family and I'm not going to love them anymore. But at the same time, if my son or my wife or my daughter sins against me, there is a sense where it's good for them to apologize, even though they know I'm going to forgive them. And it's good for them to apologize, and it's good for them to receive my forgiveness, because that restores the relationship. So it is with our Heavenly Father. You are His child. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But it is good for you to ask for His forgiveness, because when you sin against God, it damages your relationship with Him. It makes a distance between you. And when you ask for forgiveness and He grants you that forgiveness, as He promises that He will, then you are brought back into that close fellowship and enjoyment of your relationship with God. Every spiritual need that we have is topped by our need for forgiveness of sins and the avoidance of more sin. Our problem is sin. We need forgiveness and we need to avoid it. This is how Jesus teaches us to pray for ourselves as individuals and ourselves as God's community. What's my desire for you? I want you to have your sins forgiven. I want you to be able to have a close fellowship with God. And I want you to go and sin no more. And that's your desire for me. And that's our prayer for one another. More than praying even for our physical needs, although He does put that first here in the list, but the spiritual needs that we're praying for each other, it has to do with overcoming sin, the consequences of sin, and the temptation of sin. And so, lesson number 5 is, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Now, this is a figure of speech, because God doesn't lead anyone into temptation. So we don't have to ask God not to lead someone into temptation, because He doesn't ever lead anyone to temptation. But what Jesus means by this figure of speech is He means, lead us away from temptation. Lead us out of temptation. To not lead in is to lead out. And God is the one who is able to make a way of escape for us, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you, but only what's common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape. So God provides a way of escape. God provides a way out of temptation. And we remember to look to God in the way of escape when we find ourselves beset with temptation. And we draw near to God, and we look for the way of escape, and we run that direction. And this is our prayer. This is what we're daily praying to God. God, lead us out of temptation. As sinners, our spiritual needs are forgiveness of sins and the avoidance of more sin. Now, I've already talked about praying as a community, so let's go on and talk about lesson number 6, which is praying with impudence. I like that translation here. And that's where Jesus takes us in verses 5 through 10. He gives us this story of a man who comes at midnight, the middle of the night, and you've already locked your door. And I tell you, back then in those days, their locks weren't as simple as our locks. You didn't just flip a little switch to lock your door, but it actually took some time to lock and unlock a door. I don't know if you've done any study on the history of locks, but it was a bigger deal to lock and unlock a door in the past. And also, in the past, not everybody had their own room. You didn't have your master bedroom and your kids' bedrooms and all of that. But most people slept in the same room together. And so if one person gets up and he makes noise and he gets around and unlocks the heavy lock on the door, it's going to wake up the whole family and cause a lot of problems. So you can understand why someone would say, neighbor, don't bother me. I'm sleeping. My family's sleeping. Go away. But in this story, the neighbor doesn't give up. He says, I'm sorry, I have to bother you. I'm going to keep on bothering you until you get up and give me what I want. And so Jesus says, even though he wouldn't get up because he's his friend, he will get up because of his impudence. Impudence. This is shameless persistence. Shameless persistence is the idea here. And this is what Jesus Christ is encouraging you to do with God the Father. Be shamelessly persistent in asking for what you want. You want it so bad that nothing is going to stop you from asking for it over and over again until you get it. That's the idea here. We ask for what we want, and God wants us to want what He has to give more than anything, and to not give up until we receive it. See, what God has to give is precious. What God has to give is valuable. And he's not going to give it to somebody who doesn't know how to respect the gift that he's given. And so if you don't value the gift of God, then God's not going to give you the gift of God because you're not going to value it. It won't be worth anything to you. Like a spoiled child who receives lots of gifts and just plays roughly with them all and gives them away and throws them in the trash because they don't mean anything to him. He hasn't worked for them. He doesn't know their worth. God doesn't want a family like that. And so God says, you've got to keep on asking before you will receive. You've got to keep on knocking before the door is going to be opened up. You're not going to ask God once and he's going to give it to you. You're going to ask God over and over and over and over. And then God's going to know that you actually value this and that you're going to treat the gift of God with respect. But what is the gift of God? What is it that is so valuable and so precious that God won't just hand it over to anybody, but he only gives it to those who are his children who want it more than anything else? Well, Jesus Christ tells us what that is. And that's lesson number 7. What is the gift of God that we should be seeking with our whole heart and bothering God with shameless impudence until we receive it? Well, it's right there at the end of verse 13. The Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The gift of God's presence, the gift of God's Spirit, the gift of God dwelling within your heart through faith, that is the gift that God has to give. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, as it said in Paul's other letter. The one who has God as his treasure has the true treasure. You can have everything else that God could possibly give. Fame and health, a good reputation, everybody's respect and honor, all kinds of ability and talent. And without God's Holy Spirit, it's empty and it's meaningless and it mocks you while you have it. Those who have the most know this the best. Those who have the least have very little clue about it unless God reveals it to them. And God chooses those who are poor, those who are nothing, those who have nothing, in order to receive the true riches, the spiritual treasure of having God dwell in the heart. You've got to want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't just pray once, God, make me like Jesus. And then you're the most amazing Christian ever. Until you know the value of the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart through faith, you won't ask the way that you're supposed to ask. And so what Jesus Christ is teaching us here and teaching us how to pray, he's not giving us magic words that we say in order to get what we want from God. What he's trying to teach us is a mindset, a heart, a change in what we value. And when we start to think like Jesus Christ, then we will pray like Jesus Christ. And you see that throughout this amazing prayer that he has given to us. The best gift that God has to offer you is the gift of himself. Let's keep on asking for that and be filled with his Spirit. Bow your heads with me. We will attempt to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Father God, what can we say but that we are very foolish. We are very immature. We look up at our older brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, with admiration and respect, and we often think that we could never be like him. We could never think like him. We could never act like him. We could never value what he values and have the heart that he has. But Lord God, this is what you want for us. This is what you want to give to us. You are not poor in grace. You are not withholding good things. You are the good God who gives to his children the gift of the Holy Spirit, not like evil people who give good gifts to their children, but you give the best gifts. God, teach each one of us here today to love you more than we love ourselves. Teach each one of us here today, therefore, to ask for a pouring out of your Holy Spirit, so that we might do the will of God like your Son Jesus Christ did your will, so that we might overcome the adversary who is tempting us to sin on a daily basis. May we seek it and pursue it early in the morning. May we wake up each day eager to be filled with power and strength to be able to overcome temptation and find the escape in order to stand firm in righteousness, to grow in Christ's likeness day by day and moment by moment. God, teach us to not only look out for our own interest in this, but to look out for one another, that we might have the greatest desire in our hearts for our wives and our children, for our fellow church members, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to see them filled up with the fullness of God, to see them walking in the Spirit, rejoicing in the Spirit. Lord God, may this be our desire, create this desire in us, so that we can keep on asking and keep on seeking, and you can entrust us with the true spiritual riches. We pray for your glory and for our good. Amen.